our Advent study, we'll be looking at the shepherds. Let's take a moment and pray as we prepare to receive God's word. Father God, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the insight that it gives to us. Father, we thank you for all of the connections that are there that it has. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to be able to see the richness and the depth of the way you bring all things together for our good and for your glory. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the classic section from Luke has been read. If you're like me, even reading it from the text that I was reading it from this morning, if you're like me, you probably heard it in the King James, and you probably heard it as Linus from the Charlie Brown Christmas special, because it's a fantastic speech and he gives it fantastically. And just for fun, because I know a lot of you have traditions where you like to watch Christmas shows and things coming up. That's a classic on most people's list. I want you to watch for this the next time you watch Charlie Brown Christmas special. And does anybody know the meaning of Christmas? And Linus gets up and he quotes this text from Luke 2. And, you know, he's got a security blanket and he never lets go until he gets to the part where the angels say, "Fear not." And he drops his blanket when he says, "Fear not." It's kind of built into the animation of it. Just a lot of you kind of, hey, check that out next time you're watching it. That's for free. You won't even be charged for that. So, but I heard it, like, even when I was reading it, I started to say other words that weren't here, because that's just kind of how you get used to listening to it. But this great text of the angels coming and making this pronouncement to the shepherds. And it's curious, because there's so many things that God does in the incarnation that make us stop and go, why would you do that? You know, last time we were looking at Bethlehem, and it was just this small little podunk town. It had very little meaning and very little value. It didn't have a strong political place other than being the birthplace of King David. But it wasn't a Jerusalem. It wasn't one of the great chief cities. It didn't have this sort of clout and sway. And yet that's where the Messiah is born. And this announcement by the angelic host is made, and it's made to a group of shepherds at night who are keeping a night watch over sheep, which is not a glorious job. And they're not well-to-do guys, and they probably wouldn't have had the best levels of education, and they certainly wouldn't have had all the right political connections, and they would not have been a believable source for this story by much of anybody, really. Looked down on across many societies, particularly by the Romans, definitely in the Old Testament by the Egyptians. We'll get to that in a moment. But why would God come to these people to give them the first declaration that the Messiah had been born? Why would he do that? And we have to do what we did last time with Bethlehem, and we have to make the connections. We have to bring it all together. And so the first thing that I want to point out from Genesis chapter 46 and 47, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to draw that to your attention for you to check out later. Shepherds were considered loathsome to the Egyptians. That was part of the reason why they had a different setup. When we get to the Exodus, they're in the land of Goshen. They didn't want them in Egypt proper, and they wanted them to be away. The shepherds, these people who take care of flocks, that was a disturbing thing to the Egyptians. In many cultures, that was the case. Those who were the ones who tended to the animals were considered less than. In the Old Testament, God himself, however, in the Hebrew religion, is viewed throughout the Old Testament as the shepherd. And so you have this sense in which other cultures that did not have Jehovah as their God viewed shepherds as lowly. And inside of Judaism, the shepherd was a metaphor for God himself. And so you see this stark contrast between pagan cultures and the cultures and the culture of the Hebrew people. Just a couple of texts that I want to point out this morning. There's several listed there, but I do want us to look at least two of these. One is from Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. And I want you to hear the contrast in this verse from Isaiah 40. In Isaiah 40, it says, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. So that already sounds pretty stout. You know, here's this God who's coming with might and coming with rulership and coming with a great reward, but also a recompense. Justice is coming. You know, it kind of sounds like the opening scene to an old Western movie, you know. He was a good man, but he came for revenge. You know, it's one of those kinds of deals, you know. This is one of those things happening here. This is this righteous one is coming to bring this just judgment. And then connect it to that in a coupling. How's he going to do this? Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, a play on the phrase from before, his arm is what he's going to rule by. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He already had his reward with him. He's going to carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Now, it's not without consequence, nor is it a coincidence or an accident, that this prophecy about the shepherding nature of God through his arm, and there's great proof and demonstration that the arm or the right arm, the right hand, all of those metaphors in the Old Testament are references to Jesus Christ himself in the Old Testament. And so by his arm, he will rule. With his arm, he will carry his lambs, by his this sort of thing. It's not by accident that this is in the same text that prophesies John the Baptist announcing the coming of the Messiah. That's here in Isaiah chapter 40. And so you have this announcement. There's this one who's going to come and he's going to make this declaration. And it's been shown to us in the New Testament that that is John the Baptist fulfilling this prophecy, announcing the coming of Christ, the Messiah. And in this, we have this declaration of this great shepherd who's going to do this thing. Also, very familiar, hopefully to everyone here, is Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you, my shepherd, my Lord, are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we could run through a number of other places in the Old Testament where God is spoken of as a shepherd like this. And so while many other cultures belittle the concept of the shepherd and it's loathsome to them, it was also true of many of the Romans and Roman society as well. It was always God's plan for that which seems lowly to mankind to actually be great to God. The wisdom of men and the foolishness of God, Paul talks about it in Corinthians. David, as we continue in his kingship, is called a shepherd. He's referred to in that way. He is demonstrated to be the type of Christ because of that. He's demonstrated to be a representative of God, if you will, even though he's technically not a priest. Because he is called the shepherd of the nation of Israel. That's what he is, as their king, as their right and true and good king set apart by God. The faithful generation in the wilderness wandering was to be a collection of shepherds until the fullness of God's judgment and the entrance into the promised land. You see this from Numbers chapter 14. I know I joke a lot of times about Leviticus and Numbers being a great struggle for people when they're trying to do their Bible read-throughs. Whenever you can finally grapple with it, I strongly encourage people to spend a significant amount of time in Leviticus and Numbers. Because there's a lot of stuff in there that's really important to help us understand who Jesus is. A lot of stuff in there. Leviticus talking about the sacrificial system and what it is that Jesus fulfilled in his sacrifice on the cross. And then Numbers, this advancement of the generations, the counting of the people, the expansion of God's covenant, and the stories that are woven in that demonstrate how that came to be. And so there was this unfaithful generation, this generation that was murmuring and complaining and longing for the taste of the good food under the slavery of Egypt. And they were condemned to not go into the promised land. And everyone numbered age 20 and down was called upon and challenged to not follow in the pathways of their fathers and grandparents and whatnot. And they were called the faithful generation. And it said, after all these others die off, then you will be able to go into the land of promise. And it says of them, in Numbers chapter 14, that they are to be a collection of shepherds. That's what they're to be. They're to lead one another. They're to encourage each other. They're to fight off the enemies with one that would come against them. They're to promote this concept of being guided to that which is right and that which is good. If you continue in the Old Testament, prophetic leadership in the Old Testament is compared to being a shepherd. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament, it's one of the words used a lot of times. And in our culture, it's a funny thing, the words that get adopted when you translate into other languages. In our culture, particularly in our kind of church environment, we typically refer to pastors as pastors, which is the English word for shepherd. It's basically what that is. Which, by the way, is not the normal noun used for people who are in church leadership in the New Testament. Normal noun used in the New Testament is elder. It's participle or a verb that describes what an elder does, where we get the idea of a shepherd from. Pastoring or shepherding is the metaphorical language used. But we've taken the verb or the verbal noun, the participle. I'm sorry for the grammar lessons. I know everybody hated it in school. But you're going to just get, English was one of my things in college. You're going to have to bear with me. Okay, so. And so you've got the verbal noun or a verbal adjective. I know somebody's going to be, it's a verbal adjective. All right, we can have coffee and discuss the ins and outs of English grammar all you'd like. But we take this thing that represents a verbal reality in the New Testament, the way someone is supposed to act, and we've transformed it into the noun as the descriptor of the person in the position in our culture. It's very interesting that we've done that. And a lot of people around the world, when the Bible's been translated into their languages, have done the same thing. They call them their pastors. That's what they call them. They're shepherds, if you will. That's not dissimilar to how it was in the Old Testament. The prophets, the ones who did the prophetic work, were described as being a shepherd. You have this again in Numbers 27, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 17, Jeremiah 23. In fact, Joshua, which, by the way, is the Hebrew word for Jesus, Jesus's name, if it were pronounced in Hebrew, Yeshua, Joshua, was appointed by Moses to be this person. You were going to be the prophetic leadership for the next generation. You were going to be a shepherd to these people. And what did he do? What did Joshua do? Now, listen to this. You say, Philip, you're setting us up. I am setting you up. I'm doing it on purpose. What did Joshua do in the Old Testament? He led the people from the mountain of the law, Mount Sinai, to the mountain of promise, Mount Zion. That's what he did. The one in the Old Testament who shares the same name with Jesus of the New Testament, who was called the shepherd of the nation of Israel, who was given the prophetic work to lead the people. What was it that he led them to do? I'm going to lead you away from the burden of the mountain of the law, and I'm going to lead you to the freedom of the land of promise, the mountain of Zion. That's what I'm going to do. It's something Moses did not do. Moses, the great lawgiver, Moses, the great prophet, Moses stayed on the other side and watched them go. He died in the land of bondage. And the one who was called their shepherd, Yeshua, the Lord saves, is his name. He will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins, which is the name Joshua. That's what that name means. And what did he do? He led them from the mountain of the law to the mountain of freedom. That's what he did. And so what we need to do is, just like we did last week with Bethlehem, we need to take a look at the fulfillment of the shepherd motif in Jesus and in the church in the New Testament. So let's just start with shepherd typology. Jesus as a fulfillment of shepherd typology. We know that Jesus calls himself the good shepherd. Jesus embraces for himself the shepherding language in the New Testament. And so how do we see this? How is this supposed to fit? First, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus is despised just like a shepherd. In the pagan cultures of the world that do not have the influence of Judaism, the Hebrew concept of the one true God, shepherds were despised. It's almost, not exactly, but almost universally true in the ancient days. The Egyptians didn't like them. The Babylonians didn't like them. The Romans didn't like them. It's just, that's the job for, quote, those people. And you know how it is with those people. You can plug into those people anything that you want to, but you don't want to be one of those people. And that's a job for those people. They were despised, and Jesus was despised. He was looked down on because of his background, because of his birth, because of his upbringing, because of his public teachings. And then he informed us that the world would treat us the exact same way. So they've done to the teacher, so they will do to those his disciples. They've hated me, they're going to hate you. And why is that? Because every Christian, on some level, is also a shepherd. We all are. Say, no, Philip, that's your job. Nope. We all are shepherds. We all are to lead one another. We're all to guide each other. We're all to guard one another. We're all to protect each other. This is commission to the whole church. This is what we do. Jesus in John chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 5, and Revelation 7 is declared to us to be the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. If you'd like to flip there, we'll go to the classic passage of John 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all of his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And so Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So he's the shepherd and the door. Jesus, listen, if you're not a poetic type, you're going to really struggle with Jesus here. He runs through a bunch of metaphors and runs them all over the top of each other. So just hang on for a second. I am the door of the sheep. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. So he's not just the shepherd, he's the good shepherd. And what makes him a good shepherd? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is reminiscent of King David and the stories that we hear of him as a young man, battling the lion and battling the bear, fighting off the wild animals that the sheep may not die. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own know me, and even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And this is the commandment that I have received from my Father. And of course, we could press through the rest of this chapter, and Jesus talks more about sheep and who are his sheep and how people are involved in the kingdom. But he is the good shepherd. He lays his life down for his sheep. He's concerned about the well-being of his sheep. He owns his sheep. He opens pathways of blessing to his sheep. He preserves them and he guards them and he protects them and he guides them in places like we read in Psalm 23, where they can lay down and have green pasture and enjoy quiet and still water. This is what he does for them. And part of the reason, if we want to blend every metaphor together at the same time, part of the reason he's able to do this for them is that he is also their pasture that they graze from. And he is also the water that they drink, because he's the living water. And we could just run through the whole thing. He's the fence and he's the door and he's the gate and he's the grass and he's the water and he's the food and he's the shepherd. And we can just run through it all. Jesus is everything, by the way. This is what we're trying to get at here. And he's the good shepherd. That's what he is. Jesus, according to Hebrews 13:20, is also our shepherd king like David was. Throughout Hebrews, it talks about how Jesus is better than. And friends, Jesus is better than King David. I hope so. Have you read about that guy? Wow. I mean, don't get me wrong. Generally, we like David, but he had some problems. That's putting it very mildly in a mixed audience this morning. He's better than David. He's a better king than David. He's a better shepherd than David. He's a better warrior than David. He's better at everything than David. He is our shepherd king. And friends, the beauty of this about Jesus is that an extension of this fulfillment can also be found in the church. And so, Philip, that may be stretching it a little bit. Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 16, a wandering in this present age, and a longing for the fulfillment of promise, which is what we all have. While this is what the church does, we wander around in this present age. We know that this is not our home. We know that this is not how it's ultimately going to be. But we long for a future fulfillment of the promises that have been made. And what is it that we're, according to Hebrews 11, what is it that we're supposed to do while we're wandering around in this present age, longing for the final fulfillment of all things to take place? We are to be faithful and shepherding others forward. That's what Hebrews 11 teaches us. That's what it uses, that language of what we as the church are supposed to do with one another. I'm supposed to lead you to green pastures and beside still water. You're supposed to lead me to green pastures and beside still water. I'm supposed to show you the right doorway to enter in, to get into the right pen so that you are in the right safe space from the powers of this world. You are supposed to do the same thing for me. It's the beauty of the group dynamic. Only desperate predators in the natural world attack entire flocks of animals or herds of animals. Only desperate predators do that. Typically, what do predators do? They try to find the ones that are in isolation. The ones that are by themselves. The ones that are not surrounded and protected by the others that are there. You see this if you ever watch the animal documentaries that I've told you guys frequently that I love to watch. You see this with all kinds of herd flock animals throughout the world. Some newborn is there and they can't walk well. And the herd can't move just yet. But the predators are coming and they're on the outskirts of the herd. And so the larger, more mature members make a surrounding around the new one that's been born until they're strong enough to walk and flee away with the rest. And they create a barricade against the predators where they can't get to the one that's newly born. This is what the church is supposed to do. Protect those who are immature in the faith. Preserve them from being easy pickings, if you will. This is the language that's used of us. An extension of this continues with the church in John chapter 21, Acts 20, and 1 Peter 5. Jesus, by the word of truth and the presence of the Spirit, has given the work of shepherding into the hands of the church community. The thing that those who are elders do in a local church is not just an activity that they do in isolation. It's not a new and unique priesthood. We are all priests, is what the scripture teaches us in the new covenant. We are all priests one to another. And so this is less about doing for and more about modeling towards. It's giving an example of encouragement, an example of mercy, an example of compassion, an example of loving one another, an example of meeting needs. It's about outdoing one another in good works, is what the scripture says. You say, well, Philip, if that's the case, what unique thing do you or any of the other elders do? Well, technically, per the New Testament list of actual job qualifications for a person to be an elder, the only verbal thing that I have to be able to do that's been gifted to me by God is be able to teach the Bible. Not everybody can teach the Bible under the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Certain people have certain gifts and other people do not. The only thing that you have to be able to do as a person who is, quote, an elder, is be able to teach. Like, you've got to be able to teach. That's it. Everything else is character qualities. And, you know, you probably shouldn't be a drunk, and you probably shouldn't be greedy. You probably shouldn't be really mean to people. And you should, you know, have a pretty good house life situation. And, you know, you should probably be a pretty, like, nice-ish person. Like, oh, and you need to be able to teach the Bible. Like, okay, cool. And guess what? I've never had anybody say, well, you know, I'm not an elder, so I don't really have to, like, worry about that not being drunk thing or that being nice to people thing. No, of course. What? This is what all Christians have to be like. But there's an example and a modeling that happens. That's why they're called shepherding. We're all shepherding each other, and there are under shepherds that are helping that process along. That's what's going on. And the whole church is supposed to be this way. And you say, well, Philip, this seems like a classic Spurgeon sermon where you read a text and you quickly departed from it and said what you wanted to say. I love Spurgeon, but he did that a lot. So let's tie this back to the guys in Luke chapter 2. The shepherds at Bethlehem, the ones that we just read about in Luke chapter 2, are themselves a model of this picture that I've been talking about today. They praised and they glorified. What is it? What statement is it that they receive? All that they had seen and heard, just as it had been delivered to them. And what is it that Christ has come to do? Christ constantly and regularly said, I've not come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of him who sent me. I've come that I might display the glory of my Father. I've come that I might accomplish his will. I've come that I might show you the way of my Father. I've come that I might point and direct you to a right relationship with my Father. I've come back to properly image God for you. Over and over again, some version of that, Jesus regularly says, that's what I've come to do. And then he empowers the church at his ascension and his departure and fills them with the Holy Spirit and says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do the will of the Father, and I want you to image God to other people, and I want you to show the pathway of entrance into right relationship with the Father. This is what I want you to do now. You say, well, how am I supposed to know that? Well, remember all that stuff that you saw and that you heard. That's what Jesus said. You've been with me. You've seen it and you've heard it. And when the disciples began to testify to the things that they were supposed to testify about, whether they were preaching publicly or preaching in the church setting once the church was established, what did they regularly reference? This is what we have seen, and this is what we have heard. And when John, at the end, when all the other disciples are dead, and he's writing his first epistle, 1 John, and he's battling against error, and he's battling against heresy that's establishing in the church, and he himself has become an aged man, and great persecution has broken out against the church, and there were people denying that Jesus had ever come in the flesh at all, denying that this event that occurred all those years ago in Bethlehem, that these shepherds declared, and he wrote to them, and he said, listen, what our eyes have seen, and what we have touched with our hands, what we have heard with our own ears, what we have seen and what we have heard, this is what we tell you. Friends, it is not by accident that right here in this moment at the birth of Jesus Christ, he has shepherds. The metaphor running through the Old Testament and the one that will continue to run through the New Testament. He has shepherds come who announce, this is all that we have seen and all that we have heard, and we're going to tell it to you. And we're going to go out and praise God for what we have seen and what we have heard. And we will announce it to anyone who wants to listen. This is the model that Jesus has given to the church. What is the gospel that we declare? That Jesus Christ has come into the world. He has taken on flesh. He's lived a perfectly righteous life. And he has died in the place of sinners for their good and for God's glory. Well, how do you know that? How do you know that? Well, because somebody told me that. Well, how did they know that? Because somebody told them that. And you know what? We push back far enough and you know where we eventually get to? Because someone was able to say, what we have seen and what we have heard, we tell to you. This has always been God's plan. And to make it as crystal clear as possible, he allowed the very first people to ever do it to actually be shepherds. I want the shepherding model to reflect my glory in the world. And to make it as clear to you as possible, I'm going to let actual real shepherds be the first ones to get to do this. I'm going to go on a hillside with my angels. I'm going to declare this gospel message to them from heaven itself. And they are going to come and tell you about everything that they've seen and everything that they've heard. And they're going to praise God for it. And because it's going to be shepherds, not politicians, not warriors, not kings, not priests, not actually prophets, shepherds. Because it's going to be shepherds, it's going to force you, this is the language for the time that this happened, it's going to force you to stop and think about all of those passages about God being a shepherd. And friends, this is one of the reasons why, and this is very important, history matters. And I know that your nativity is probably set up this way. Please go home and fix it this afternoon. There's a reason why, historically, Herod wanted to kill all of the kids aged 2 and under when the wise men showed up. Because they weren't there the same night the shepherds were. It took some time. Jesus was probably toddling by the time they arrived. The kings and the wise men and the princes of the world had shown up that night, it would have been kind of weird. That's not who was there. The lowly, dirty, grubby, field-smelling shepherds. And they showed up in that stable with the other animals and said, listen, this is the craziest thing. The angels of heaven have come and told us that this little boy is our Messiah. That he is our good shepherd. And the way that the Hebrew people understood the word, they didn't all have a copy of it. They didn't have it on their phone. They couldn't Google shepherd references. They memorized the word through major reference points. And I guarantee you, everybody in that stall, their brains went to all of the passages that they could remember about God being a shepherd. Psalm 23, Isaiah 10, Jeremiah. I'm sure it just started flooding. What did it say Mary did? She treasured and pondered all of these things in her heart. Because friends, God's a lot of things. Jesus is a lot of things. God is our King. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is our priest. He's made sacrifice for us. He makes intercession. He's our advocate with the Father, the righteous one. And we can run through all of the things that Jesus is. And I don't want to diminish any of those things. I don't want to diminish them at all. But friends, you can have a king that you hate. There's plenty of people in the world who do that. You can have someone that rules over you that you despise. You can have someone that's a religious leader that does religious things for you that you don't trust. That causes you anxiety. Happens in a lot of people's religious lives. We can run through all of the metaphors Jesus. And we could talk about how those things break down in our world. But do you know, if a shepherd is truly being a good shepherd, do you know what the animals don't ever do? The animals aren't ever worried about what the shepherd is or isn't going to do with them. The animals trust and love their shepherd. Maybe sometimes they run away. Maybe sometimes they get the staff. Maybe sometimes it doesn't feel as great as it should. But even in that, they know it's what's best for them. Because he cares about them. He's willing to die for them. Willing to protect them and sacrifice for them. There's no other metaphor for Christ that we have where there's nothing but compassionate relationship and love and closeness and intimacy. There's no real examples that we have. Notice he doesn't even use false shepherds here. He calls them hired hands. You're not really even a shepherd if you're going to bail on the sheep. So the shepherd would never do that. And so we have this declaration from God that he is our shepherd. It's all over the Old Testament. And we have this declaration in the New Testament from Jesus that he is our shepherd. It's all over the New Testament. And we have the very first working of the declaration of the gospel after the birth of Jesus done by shepherds, not kings, not prophets, not priests, shepherds. Friends, this is telling. It's very telling. And when we contemplate Jesus this Advent season, when we think about who he is and what he has done, when Jesus talks about his own death in John chapter 10, he doesn't talk about it in terms of priestly sacrifice. He doesn't talk about it in the sense of ruling authority as a king. He doesn't talk about it in authority of the word as a great prophet. Jesus says, I'll tell you what I'm like. I'm like the good shepherd. And he lays his life down for his sheep. And everything that he does is for their good. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does for his sheep is for their good. Thank you, Father, for the comfort and the encouragement that that should bring to our hearts. Father, forgive us when we are negligent of marveling at the compassion and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us during this Advent season to recall to mind that born into the world was a good shepherd. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.